Thank you for getting out in the rain on this Lord's Day morning, coming to this early service. And I know that some of you have even parked way out in the back in the on the grass and in the mud. And I appreciate that because I think we're going to have to make some room for folks this morning, especially during the Bible class area. So I appreciate some of you going the extra mile this morning. It's good to have all of you here. I know that we have a number of visitors. I think Udorn obviously gets the farthest away visitor award. I got up this morning, looked at my email very quickly at about 5:45 this morning, and Tim Garner had already sent me a picture of the Primetimers trip over the weekend, and Udorn was a part of that. And so Udorn has come from Thailand and has been in the States now less than 48 hours. And I saw a picture of Udorn in a cowboy hat and chaps on top of a big cow. And I thought, boy, 48 hours and we've already westernized him. And so I haven't met Udorn yet. Haven't shook his hand, haven't hugged his neck. But we have truly, Udorn, looked forward to this moment. We are thrilled to have you with us. And thank you. And we have been praying for your work. We'll continue to do so. Thank you for being here. One of my favorite magazines is U.S. World News and Report. One of the reasons I like that magazine is I don't really typically read an entire section of magazine or an entire magazine, but in that magazine is a section called News You Can Use. I like it because it gets right down to the point and it tells me what I need to know, news that I can use. That's what I want to do this morning very quickly. I feel kind of like the rooster talking to the chicken about laying an egg on the interstate. The rooster told the chicken, you need to do it in a hurry and lay it on the line. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to lay it on the line and give you news that you can use about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A recent Gallup poll said that even among people who do not even go to church, they don't even go to church, 84% of non-church-going people believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's interesting. It's interesting because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. It's not even debatable. You have been watching, I'm sure, on news channels lately about the man called Jesus of Nazareth, his story, where it all began, where his movement has gone to. One of the things that I find interesting, even among the most liberal of Bible scholars, no one denies the fact that it is historical that Jesus lived, that he died, and that he was resurrected from the dead. There are at least no less than 15 historical references to Jesus meeting with people, talking with people, touching people. At one time, he made breakfast for his disciples. At another time, Paul tells us that there were at least 500 people who saw Jesus at one time raised from the dead. It was a historical fact that Jesus died and he was seen alive again. It's not even debatable, even among the most liberal among us. And I want to ask two questions about the resurrection of Jesus this morning. The first question I want to ask is, what does the resurrection mean? What does it mean? And second of all, why does it matter? Why does it matter? What does the resurrection mean? If you've got a pencil, I hope you'll write these down real quickly. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean? First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that Jesus really is who he claims to be. He really is who he claims to be. It's in John chapter 11 and verse 25 that Jesus says, I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection of life. You know, Jesus made a lot of outrageous claims. Outlandish claims that people in his day didn't even want to begin to believe. He said, I am God. I am sinless. I am the only way to heaven. I forgive sins. I am the Savior of the world. Now, folks, A lot of people want to make Jesus nothing more than just a good teacher. He was a good moral teacher. Listen, good moral teachers don't make outlandish claims like that. I'm assuming, based on some of the emails that you send me and some of the cards that you send me, that you think that I am a good teacher. You tell me that all the time. We think you're a good teacher. But listen, if I got up here one Sunday morning and said, I am God, you wouldn't think I was such a good teacher anymore. In fact, you would think I'm a little bit touched in my head and I need to be replaced. Good teachers don't make the claims that Jesus made about Himself. I am God. I am perfect. I am one with the Father. I am the only way to salvation. That's what He said in John chapter 14 and verse 26. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. See, Jesus said something far different than what a lot of people are saying today. A lot of people say Jesus is a way. He's a special way. He's one of the many ways, but that's not what Jesus said. He said, I am the only way. I am the only truth. If there's any other way besides Jesus, it's not a true way. And no one comes to the Father except by me, Jesus Christ said. He is the only way. But see, a lot of the religious world today want to tell you that all roads lead to heaven. That's a ridiculous statement. That's like me saying, I can just dial any phone number I want and I'll get home. There's only one number I can dial and I'll reach my family at home. There's only one number. And I better know what that number is. And there's only one way to heaven. And you better know who the way is. And Jesus said of Himself, I am the only way to heaven. People want Him to prove it. I love the story in John chapter 2 when we were in our study of the Gospel of John. We talked about the time that Jesus was in the temple. And He comes to the temple, which ought to have been a place of peacefulness and worship. And Jesus gets there and He sees all of this big brouhaha. He sees money changers and He sees people selling animals. And people are going this way and that way and dragging beasts of burden through the temple courtyard. And Jesus takes a rope. He makes a whip out of that rope. And He turns over the table of the money changers. He drives all the sellers of animals and doves out of there and says, you have made my Father's house a marketplace. And some of the Jewish leaders come to Jesus and say, who gives you the right to do these things? Jesus says, I'll tell you what gives me the right. I'm God. Prove it. Okay, I will. Destroy this temple. 3 days later, I will rise. It will rise again. John interjects that Jesus wasn't talking about the temple that was in the backdrop. He was talking about His own body. Destroy this body. 3 days later, it will live again. That's how I'll prove it. And you and I, because of the resurrection of Jesus, you and I have great assurance that Jesus is exactly who He claims to be. What else does it mean? Not only does it mean that Jesus is who He claims to be, but that Jesus has the power that He claims to have. You know the scripture in Matthew chapter 20, or 28 and verse 20. When Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. It's in John chapter 10 and verse 18 that Jesus says, no one takes it from me. What's the it? My life, He says. No one takes my life from me, but that I lay it down for myself. I can lay it down. I can take it up again. And what Jesus is saying is, no one can murder me. Jesus wasn't murdered. He was crucified. He was killed at the hands of sinful men. But it wasn't because there was any event of the scourging or the crucifixion of Christ that caught Him by surprise. He had predicted everything beforehand. In Matthew 10, verse 34, He said, the Son of Man, here's His prediction. He said, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and they will deliver Him to the hands of the Gentiles, and they will mock Him, and they will scourge Him, they will spit upon Him, and they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise again. That was His prediction. Because He had the power to make all things happen precisely the way the Father intended for it to happen. There's almost humor in the resurrection story if you think about it. How would you have liked to have been Rome, powerful Rome, that put Jesus to death in the most horrible, terrible, humiliating kind of way, and your soldiers knew for a fact that he was dead? They took him off of the cross, put him inside of the tomb. They rolled a big stone in front of the tomb. They put the Roman seal across that tomb, and they put a 24-hour guard to make sure that he doesn't leave that tomb. And they were only there trying to stop the inevitable. They had no more power to put him in the grave than they had power to keep him in the grave. How would you have liked to have been powerful Rome, putting Jesus to death, put him in the grave, and 3 days later, you see him walking again? How you doing, Jesus? What have you been up to? There's almost humor in the resurrection story if you think about it. And Jesus, because of the resurrection, offers to you and me absolute proof that he has the power that he claims to have. He is who he claims to be. He has the power that he claims to have. And third of all, he also promises. He has the power to keep his promises. As I've said in Mark chapter 10, Jesus predicted that on the third day he will be raised again. I like the story of the women that came to the tomb on that resurrection morning. And they've come to, again, anoint the body of Jesus with those perfumes. When they get there, they see that the stone has been rolled away, and they are met there by an angel. And the angel said, "Why are you here? I know that you're looking for Jesus Christ, but he's not here. He is risen from the dead just as he said he would." That's why you're here this morning. You're here this morning because you believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. He is the Son of God. And you believe that he has the power to do all the things that he claims to be able to do. And you're here this morning because of the promise of heaven that Jesus offers. And the resurrection means that Jesus keeps his promises. But I want to talk about that other question. First of all, what does the resurrection mean? It means Jesus is who he says he is. He has the power he says he has. And he keeps the promises he says he will keep. Number two. So what? So what? So what? Jesus is who he is, has the power he says he has, and promises. So what? What does the resurrection mean to me? Again, real quickly, three things. What does the resurrection mean to me, mean to you? The resurrection matters to you and me because of my past. My past can be forgiven. See, that's the good news. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Have you ever wanted to start over? Have you ever gotten halfway through some project and said, "Boy, things aren't going the way I want. There's a lot more problems. I wish I could just start all over brand new." I don't know how many times I've been on the golf course and about the 13th, 14th hole, I wished I could just quit that round and just start all the way over because I assume that I won't make the same mistakes again that I have made the last 12, 13 holes. And some of you have gotten through a portion of your life and you may be sitting there now wishing that you could just somehow start all the way over again and just have everything in the past gone and done away with and just start new. That's what Colossians chapter 2 is talking about in verse 13 and 14. Paul writes in Colossians 2 verse 13, "And you," here's where you were in the past, "being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has now made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And yet some of you are still here and you're concerned about your own guilt. In fact, the reason that you really can't move on in life in the present or really look forward to the future is because you're still hung up in the past and over your guilt and over your past sins. And you are still crucifying yourself on your own cross. And Paul says, you don't have to do that. You don't have to hang yourself on the cross because Jesus has already done that for you. And He has canceled every sin and He has canceled every debt that was against you and they are out of the way. This is God's pardon program. Do you understand what I mean by God's pardon program? Everything that you have ever done in the past, it's paid for. Every guilt that you have consumed yourself with, it ought to be gone. How many times do you sit around worrying about bills that you have already paid? I don't. Once a bill is paid, I don't sit around wringing my hands and wondering how it's going to get paid. The check has already been sent. And now I just kind of wash it out of my mind. And listen, to a degree, we need to remember what we have done in the past that has so violated the sinful nature sinless nature of God. And how our sinful nature has violated the holiness of God. We need to remember how we have offended God and hurt God and how gracious He has been to us anyways. But we need to let go of guilt. It's in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. You can turn there if you want. In fact, I wish you would, even though you know the verse. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." I dare say that almost all of you could have quoted that verse before I started it. But did you notice the end of verse 23? There is no period. That's not the end of the sentence. That's not the end of the thought. In fact, it's not even really the main thought. Yes, all have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But now being justified freely, it's God's gift. It's free. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And if you haven't done so yet, you need to do so quickly and you need to circle the words "in Christ Jesus" because that is the main thought. Yes, you have sinned. Yes, you have fallen short. But if you are in Christ Jesus, you have been justified by God's free gift. Romans 8 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." How do you get into Christ Jesus? The Bible is very clear. You need to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of this world. You need to repent of your sins and you need to confess your faith in Jesus Christ and you need to be immersed in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of all sin. That's God's pardon program. And you say, "Well, I have done that. And I have been immersed. And I am a child of God. And I know that all of my past guilt and sin has been done away. But what about what I'm still doing today? What about the sin that I still commit today?" If you are in Christ Jesus, the blood of Christ continues to cleanse you. That's what 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says. If we confess our sins, it means we're honest about it. We're honest about who we are, that we haven't got all of life figured out, and we haven't got all of the spiritual answers. We're still struggling in life. We still make mistakes. We still sin. He says, if you'll confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. That's what the blood of Jesus does. He cancels out every debt that we have ever brought against ourselves. And through the blood of Jesus, He continues to cleanse us of all unrighteousness if you are in Christ Jesus. That's what the resurrection means to you and to me. It means that all of the past and even all of the present sins can be done away with and they are nailed to the cross. And I can finally take myself off of my own personal cross and let me live for God in His free grace. But there's another thing that not only does it mean that my past is forgiven, but it means that my present problems can be managed. I don't know how many times I've had people in my office who I've heard it over and over again. I'm powerless. I'm powerless. I'm powerless to manage my life. I'm powerless to save my marriage. I'm powerless to get out of debt. I'm powerless to change my habits. I'm just over and over, I can't do it. I can't do it. I am powerless. And over, I have to remind them, you were never designed. You were never created to handle all of your problems. I know that's what we wish we could do. I know that's what we think we ought to do, but God never designed you to handle all of your problems under your own power. You're powerless to do that. You need a power greater than yourselves, and that's why you need to look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. While you're turning there, I like what Charlie Shedd, he's one of my favorite authors, said about raising children. He is written about the subject and talked about it over and over. Charlie Shedd, before he and his wife Martha had any children, he used to go around the country and travel and talk about parenting, and he titled his lessons, 10 Commandments for Raising Perfect Children. Then Charlie Shedd and his wife Martha had a child. Then he went around and he said, 10 Helpful Hints for Parents. And then he said, after our second child, I'd relabeled my lecture, A Few Tentative Suggestions for Fellow Strugglers. He said, after the birth of the third child, I quit talking about that subject altogether. We've all been there. We have all been there where life has been beyond our control, out of our control. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a relationship issue. Maybe it's a sin problem. And everything that you have tried to overcome doesn't work. Ephesians 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. What is He saying? He's saying, I know that life can get out of control for you. And part of spiritual maturity is the acknowledgement that you don't have all the answers. And you can't handle all the problems. And you need someone more powerful and greater than you to help you with all the problems. You can't handle it all. But God can. And the same mighty, exceedingly great power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that can be at work in your life helping you to handle all of your problems. You can't do it. But God can if you will believe in Jesus Christ. The resurrection means that my past can be forgiven and all of my present problems can now be brought under God's control. And finally, what does the resurrection mean? The resurrection means that my future can be secure. My future can be secure. See, it's one of the universal dilemmas we all face. What happens after this life? What happens after death? We don't like to talk about death. None of us do. If you don't believe me, just invite a bunch of your friends to your house and serve them coffee and feed them pie and say, let's talk about death. Talk about a party killer. Pardon the pun. Nobody likes to talk about it. But we need to think about it. You see, only a fool would go through this life ignoring the inevitable. Only a person would go through all of this life and never make preparations for that day called retirement. And only a fool would go through this life and not be ready to die. Because it's going to happen. Even though we don't know a lot about death, you and I understand that even in this life, the best of life, we're going to live 60 or 70 or 80 years, or if God is really gracious, we'll live 100 years in this world. But even if we live 100 years in this world, that's still just the first millimeter to eternity. We are going to spend a lot more time in eternity than we will spend in this world, but it is in this life that we get ready to die. And folks, you're not ready to live unless you are ready to die. And yet the resurrection of Jesus says that my future can be assured. Think about heaven. Can I tell you something about heaven? There's a lot of misconception about heaven. It usually comes from bad theology, from bad movies. Heaven can wait. All dogs go to heaven. You know, just bad theology about heaven in movies. Let me tell you what God's Word says about heaven in Revelation 21. Only the perfect and only the undefiled can exist in heaven. Now that's news you can use. You say, well, I wish I had heard that because that leaves me out. Yeah, me too. Only the perfect can exist in heaven. But see, there's only two ways to go to heaven. The first way that you can go to heaven is to be perfect. That is, you always say the right thing, you do the right thing, you think the right thoughts, and you never make a mistake, you never slip up, and you never sin. And one of the ways that you can go to heaven is to be perfect in this earth. But Romans 3 tells us that we've all messed that up already. So God gives us the reasonable plan for going to heaven. And that is to trust the saving work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's the only way any one of us can go to heaven. But you see, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we repent and we confess and we are immersed in the waters of baptism, when we are raised to be now able to walk in newness of life, do you understand that all of your past sins are forgiven and you are justified, which means you live as though you have never sinned and the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? And do you know that when God looks at your life and He sees the blood of Jesus at work in your life, He sees you as a perfect, sinless individual? And that's how you get to heaven. There's a story about a man that took his son to the carnival for his birthday. His son invited six of his best friends to come and be with him on that wonderful, fun day. And the father takes his son and these six friends to the carnival. He buys a big roll of tickets, and every ride that they come to, he pulls out 7 tickets and hands them to each of the boys, and they go ride the ride, and then they'll come back and they go to another ride, and he hands out 7 more tickets, and they finally come to the Ferris wheel, and he pulls out all the tickets, hands one to his son, to the six boys, and now there's an 8th boy standing there with his hand held out. Father looked at him and says, "Who are you?" He said, "My name's Johnny." "Okay, Johnny. Who are you, Johnny?" He says, "I'm your son's new friend. And he said that you would give me a ticket." What do you think the father did? He gave that boy a ticket. Do you and I realize this morning, that's the only way you'll get to heaven is to be Jesus' new friend. Because one day you will stand before the judgment seat of God and you will give an account of all the deeds that you have done in this body, whether they're good or evil. The wonderful thing about the child of God is the truth is you'll never give an account for anything you've done that's evil. And God will never forget anything that you have done that's good. But even in that, you'll stand there and you'll say, "Who am I?" "I'm the one who believes in your son Jesus. And he said that you would give me grace." What do you think the Father in heaven will do? He will give you the grace, free of charge, because Jesus has paid the debt and he has forgiven all sin. I'm glad you're here this morning because you need to be here. Not just this day, but every Lord's Day and every time that God's people are together. You need to come together to experience God's forgiveness and His mercy and His riches and His fellowship. Some of you are here maybe for the first time in a long time because it's a special day in this world. I'm still glad you're here. And maybe you haven't been close to God. I can only tell you what God said through His prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 54 and verse 7. "It is with deep love that I will welcome you back." Maybe you need to come back to the Lord today who opens His arms and welcomes you back if you'll repent and believe in Jesus again. If you're not a child of God, the only way to become a child of God is to put your faith in Him, to be immersed in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. It's in the waters of baptism where you come in contact with the blood of Jesus. And maybe you're looking for a church home this morning. I'm glad that you are maybe looking at the Westside Church of Christ, but I'll tell you, this is a church full of imperfect people. This is a church full of people who do not have all of the answers, and we don't have all of life under control except that we give it to the Father. But if you're looking for a place where you can come and you can find forgiveness from God and forgiveness from fellow believers, we'd love to have you here at Westside while together we stand and while we sing.